Good. Well, it's good to sing some uplifting songs this morning before we dive back into God's wrath, right? made Michael spit out his coffee. Wait, you don't drink coffee. But it's true, right? I mean, we've talked over and over about this, that we have to get through the bad news for there to be good news. I was at an event yesterday, and there were a number of pastors there. I was sharing with one that had started into Romans, been at it for 5 weeks, and he said, oh, you're probably not even through chapter one, right? Or just about through it, and we are. We're into chapter two. We're going to be looking at chapter two, verses 1-16 this morning. I struggled a little bit with knowing if we should divide that or not, because there's so much in it. But really, verses 1-16 kind of all go together, and it's this global idea that he's continuing, really. But the reality is that nobody's exempt, right? Nobody is exempt from God's wrath because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But he's going to turn his attention, Paul is, to, we've gone through looking at really the pagan who wants nothing to do with God, who, though they know of God or accountable to God, want nothing to do with him. And he's going to turn his attention now to kind of the moralist. And I think really in this passage, in the first 1-16, he's talking to the Jewish people, although there's some debate on that. Because as you get into verse 17, he really turns his attention actually to the Jews, right? He says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely on the law. But as we look at the context of what we're reading this morning, he's talking about the law. He's talking about those who knew the moral written things of God, not just what was written on the heart, not just looking at creation and those things, but who knew the law of God. And he's telling them, you're just as accountable. He's telling them, in fact, you're more accountable because you know the things that are right and wrong. But the problem is that we look at ourselves and we usually judge somewhat hypocritically. I read a story of a man who was complaining about his family and their TV time, right? This is from 1981, so now we have tablets and we have phones, and sometimes you look around and you're sitting in the living room with the family and everybody's on a device, and it just gets like, man, what are we doing? But this guy was fed up with it, and his daughters were watching cartoons. They preferred that over schoolwork. The wife preferred soap operas over housework. And he said, as soon as baseball season's over, I'm going to unplug this TV, right? That's that hypocritical judgment. There's another thing I want to read to you. Donald Gray Barnhouse paraphrases verse 3, which is kind of the summary, again, of this whole section that we're in. But the idea is nobody is with exception, and nobody has an exception to God. And he says this. This is kind of his paraphrase of verse 3. He says this, you dummy. I like that. You dummy, he says, do you really figure that you have doped out an angle that you will let that will let you go up against God and get away with it? He says, you don't have a ghost of a chance. There's no escape. Do you understand? No escape ever. And this means you, respectable person, sitting in judgment upon another fellow creature and remaining unrepentant yourself. And that's the key to what we're going to talk about. We'll get into it. Because there's a couple of passages within this section that get really taken out of context, and we need to understand them. So let's stand together as we read from God's Word. We're going to read a chunk this morning. Chapter 2, verses 1-16. The Word of God says this, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgments of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress over every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their consciences bear witness, and their thoughts alternately accuse or defend them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Father, again, we plead for your Holy Spirit to guide our time, to open our minds, enlighten our understanding of what you have given us here in this scripture. God, we understand the bad news has to be understood in order to understand the good news. So I pray this morning that you would help us to see that. God, for those of us who claim Jesus Christ as our Savior, that we could see the reality that we continue to struggle with these very things. God, those who don't know you this morning, I pray that today would be the day they would understand their absolute need for a Savior, their absolute guilt before a holy God, and that today would be the day of salvation. Guide us, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You can be seated. Well, there's a few things in there, hopefully, as you were listening and walking along, but there's one thing I want to address just first off. This is a passage, along with Matthew 7, that gets widely abused. And here's what I would say, right? We go back to where we started. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, right? And we get this all the time. Judge not, lest you be judged, right? That's Matthew 7. And if you take that scripture, and typically here's what happens. It's somebody outside of Christianity who's heard that, and they take that and say, well, you can't judge me. Your book says that, right? But it's completely out of context. In fact, if we wanted to kind of break this down in this passage, the very simplest form, judge not is not the point. The point is, you are without excuse. Every one of you. It doesn't matter. And so you can't read through scripture and say that we're not to judge. If you did that, everything he just said in Romans 1 is kind of null and void. Because who am I to look at somebody else and say, you know, we went through the lists of sin last week, right? It started with this gross sexual misconduct into homosexuality, and then that just laundry list of things. What's the point of understanding all of that if we can't look at it and say that's sin? Right? In fact, we're told over and over in Scripture to judge those things. There's not a contradiction in what he's saying. The point here is that you can't take that, and the key word in there is without repentance, right? We can't take those sins and stand in judgment on somebody and call them a sinful person who's not going to hell if we refuse to look at those things ourselves and say, I'm just as sinful. I do those very things, right? This, again, written to the Jewish people who prided themselves on following the law, right? You have instances, the rich young ruler, I've kept all those things. Paul himself in Philippians, when he's talking about his life before Christ, he says, as to the law, perfect. He kept it to the T, according to human standards, right? Because the law, the whole purpose of the law was to show that we couldn't keep the law. And so there's this little nuance, this little distinction that we have to make. We do call out sin. We do look in judgment on sin. Of course, we're not the ultimate ones to judge. That's part of the point, is that God knows and God will judge, and that's what he's getting through in all of this. His wrath is going to fall, and he's going to do that. It's not necessarily ours to judge because we're just as sinful. But that doesn't mean we can't look at something that and see sin for what it is. In fact, one pastor says, if we refuse to make moral judgments, we become a monster. Think about it. Somebody comes to you and says, man, I lost my temper and I beat the snot out of my wife. And you say, well, I'm not going to judge. We make moral judgments. In fact, Travis's favorite argument, we talked about this Wednesday night, just saying that you can't judge is a judgment, is it not? I mean, there's no way around this. We judge. There is truth, right? All of those things. And so Scripture is extremely clear that we are to judge. But what are we supposed to do when we judge? The first thing, every time we're told to go to an erring brother, we're told to help somebody who's in sin. But what is the very first thing that we're always commanded to do? Anybody? We look within, right? We have to reflect on ourselves, right? Is it Galatians? We're told to look at yourself first so that you don't fall into the same temptation. That Matthew 7 where he's talking about the getting the plank out of your own eye so that you can see clearly to get the speck out of your brother's eye. So there's no way around this idea. If you want a few other passages, a little homework, look up John 7:24. You can write that down. John 7:24, Isaiah 5:20, and I would encourage you to read the context of these. Proverbs 17:15, but it's throughout Scripture. We do judge sin. Again, Paul here is kind of turning his attention to this new group. We've gone through the wretched just without God, and now he's turning to the religious, the moral person. And again, there's debate if he's talking about the Jews. It doesn't matter. This is one of those instances where this applies directly to many of us. Right? Many of us who grew up in the church, we know bits of Scripture. And just the little bit of knowledge that we get makes us that more accountable to God. And that's frightening. I didn't write it down. I should have. One pastor I was listening to was talking about, people know Scripture, right? They know a little bit. For God so loved the world that all things work, I can do through Christ anything, something like that. Combine it all together, right? We take it all completely out of context. But then again, here we have this passage, and he's just going to continue to give us these realities about God's judgment. And so this morning, I'm going to give you 10 things about 10 truths about God's judgment. And in full disclosure, I'm taking this from the Christ-centered commentary, who took it from Ferguson's commentary. So this list isn't necessarily just unique to me. Some of it's adjusted a little bit. But 10 things. So if you're a note taker, you want to write this down. 10 truths about God's judgment that we just simply get from this passage. The first one, again, we kind of got through that first little bit of judgment and things like that. Verse 2 says that, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. God's judgment, number one, reflects the true reality of the situation. That's so important because our human reality of the situation is completely skewed. We tend towards elevating other people's sins and saying, look at that horrible person, and diminuting ours and excusing them away and saying, well, it's probably really not that bad. I'm pretty good. And that's just a universal fact. That's something we do, which again, I think is why he's saying, don't judge if that's the way you're going to do it. If you can't look at your own life and see where you do these same things, then don't even worry about the other person. We exaggerate the faults of others. We minimize our own. And again, here Paul says, if you can even know that somebody else is in sin, you're more accountable because you understand some of the truths of God's word. We could go to lots of places to understand this. Jesus turned everything into a heart issue, right? Or he didn't turn it, but he revealed that it was that in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Because again, we went through that chapter 2 where everything was so horrible, and we're not murderers, and we're not adulterers and all those things. And Jesus said, are you sure? Right? You're angry with somebody to the point, or you're angry in your heart and essentially you're killing them. You're lusting after somebody. And again, we talked a little bit about that last week with the pornography industry and all those things in this world today. Sex is so pushed. You're in adultery. And then again, remember that list last week? It went down from those huge things to, are you a gossip? Right? Are you one who gets jealous? Are you one who wants what everybody else has? There's lots of those little pieces that we just kind of excuse away. Turn with me to James chapter 1. I'm going to read a little passage here in James. And this is one, we've read this often, and usually when we're talking about sin, this is kind of the birth of sin, right? This is where sin comes from. But I want to read a little further, because sometimes we stop short in this, and this is going to help us as we go along here. But beginning in verse 14 of James chapter 1, James says this, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Listen, every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creation." There's some stuff in there, right? It seems a little, like, how do we go from, he's telling us where sin comes from and how it begins in our hearts or our minds, and we give way to that thought. That's why we're told to take every thought captive for Christ. That's the counter to this. But we think about it, we let it give birth, and then we act on it. And then he goes in to say that, make no mistake, every good and perfect thing comes from God. Well, we're going to see that, I think, as we go along here. So number two, just keep that in the back of your mind. Number two here, God's judgment allows for no exceptions. That's kind of the overall theme of this whole thing. Right? Again, we gravitate towards defending ourselves. We want an exception. So you've heard people say, surely God wouldn't send somebody to hell, right? That's not loving, is it? Well, again, that's a misunderstanding. It's a human representation of what is good and what is right. God does judge sin. He does send people to hell, and you're no exception. I'm sorry. Ferguson says this, "There are no exceptions regarding the reality and standards of God's righteous judgment. As long as you think you are an exception to God's judgment, you will never repent and turn to Jesus." Why would you? You don't need a savior. So again, this is why we're beating over and over this idea that we're all in sin. We're all accountable to God. There's no exception for anyone. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is a story we know well. And you may say, well, I don't think I'm an exception, but I'm pretty sure that every one of us do, because every one of us have sin within ourselves, and we somehow think that we can, again, minimize that. David is such a perfect example of this, right? We know the story of David. At this point in his life, he's king. He doesn't even go out with his men who are warring because they're doing so well. And what does he do? He goes up on the rooftop to gaze around, and whoa, there's a beautiful lady. And we go back to the James passage, right? It gives birth to the thought, and then he acts on the thought, and he brings the woman over, and he has sexual relations with her, and she becomes pregnant. So what does he do? Well, a little cover-up won't hurt, will it? A little lie. So he brings in Uriah, and he says, go, you know, have fun with your wife. And Uriah, this noble man, says, I'm not going to do that. My men are out in the field. So he sleeps on the doorpost, the doorstep. So David has to come up with another plan. Well, here's what I'll do. I'll send a note with Uriah, his death sentence, essentially, and tell him to put him at the front. Everybody pull back, and we'll get him killed off. And it's interesting, after all that happens, you don't really read of a lot of guilt or anything in David's mind. He seemed to think he was above some of that, maybe an exception. And then Nathan the prophet comes along in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and he tells this cute little story, right? Beginning of verse 1, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he said to him, there were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. He would eat of the bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man. The rich man was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb, prepared it for him. I'm sorry, for the man who had come to him. You understand what's happening? It's a little analogy of David's life. And what happens to David? Verse 5, David's anger burned greatly against the man. He said to Nathan, surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this thing deserves to die. He says, you must take restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. And Nathan looked at David and what he said, you are that man. Light bulb went off, right? And David repents. We get a good picture of what that looks like, or turning from that. But that's a perfect example of what we do with our sin, right? We minimize it. We pull it down and we think, I'm the exception to this rule. God surely is not going to judge me. Surely I've done more good things than bad things. Of course, that's a flawed thinking to begin with. Robert Govett shares four ways that a man can escape man's laws. I thought this was good. I love Dateline. Watch the murder mystery. I love the idea of just trying to figure out what happened and how those things played out. And this is a perfect example of this, how people can escape man's judgment. The first one is that he may never be discovered, never found out. Of course, those don't become datelines because they're not fun. Second one is he may escape beyond the jurisdiction of the court. In other words, they flee, they get out of the country, they move away. Number three, if he's arrested, there may be some legal technicality which will cause the breakdown of the legal procedures. Those are the ones you're watching and the cop forgot to read the Miranda rights, and so the whole testimony or confession is thrown out, and where's justice? Another one, maybe after conviction, they escape from prison and then stay undercover. That's the ones that the movies are made after, right, where the person escapes from prison. But here's the point. None of these avenues of escape are open to man regarding God's divine judgment. You are without exception, you are without excuse, and you will be judged. In fact, as we got to the end of what we read this morning, he says he judges the secret parts of your heart. That's a frightening thought. He knows your heart, he knows your mind, he knows your thoughts, and he will judge all of it. Number three, God's judgment means you should not presume on his kindness, but turn to him in repentance. This point to me was, MacArthur goes way in depth on this. In fact, he's got sermons and sermons about it. Just the reality that everything that we do is kind of presuming on God's grace, right? In this passage, they're presuming on God's grace by saying, oh, surely, you know, a good and kind God would never send me to hell. But there's this other idea. I'm sure you've been asked the question, how could a good God, right? How could a good God allow these horrible disasters? How could a good God allow this child to suffer and die? How could a good God? That's presuming on God's grace, because here's the reality, is there's not a single one of us in here that deserves the next breath that we take. Why? Because we're sinful. Why? Because we have no excuse. You're not the exception. And so to presume on God's grace is to say, why am I getting what I don't deserve, right? What do you deserve? Zap, right? This is what MacArthur says. He says, strangely, most people did not perceive of God as being totally good. He says, instead of recognizing his gracious provision, patience, and his mercy, they accuse him of being insensitive and unloving for letting certain things happen. How could God allow that child to die, they ask? Or why does God allow that good person to suffer pain and poor health and permit the scoundrel to enjoy health and wealth? He says such people judge God from an incomplete and distorted human perspective, failing to acknowledge that if it were not for God's gracious goodness and patience, no human being would be alive. It is only his grace that allows any person to take their next breath. Back to James chapter 1, what did we read at the end of that? Do not be deceived, my brethren. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from God above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God is good, and there's no question about it. And it doesn't matter what we see in this world and how we figure it out in our minds, those things are not disproving God's goodness. The fact that we're here and that we have breath means that God is good. It shows his goodness. In fact, what is the purpose of his kindness and his patience and his goodness? Back in our passage, it tells us, verse 4. He said, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance?" He's giving us time. Right? We read elsewhere that God doesn't want any to perish, right? He gives us time. He's not slow in bringing about his wrath, but he's actually very patient with us, not wanting that any should perish. That's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Number 4, God's judgment will result in God's just wrath on the unrepentant. God's judgment will result in God's just wrath on the unrepentant. Again, we look at hell and the things that we read about hell, and another we'll get to in a moment. It's for eternity, and it's torture, and it's hell, right? I mean, that's where we get the idea of that suffering, and it's just. It's deserved. We don't like to talk about that. It's not fun to say those things. So if we continue in unrepentance, we're in verse 5 now is where this one comes from. But he says, "Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves." We're stockpiling wrath because we refuse to repent. So somebody who will never admit that they're a sinner, who will never receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, is stockpiling wrath. That's kind of a scary thought. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, verse 19 to 21, he says, "Don't store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That's kind of the flip side of what we're talking about. We can store up treasure in heaven. We should not be storing up wrath. But the unrepentant will be judged. Number 5, God's judgment is based on what each individual has really been, sought, and done. God's judgment is based on what each individual has been, sought, and done. Now, this is an interesting point, and in fact, this is one of those rare occasions where I disagree with most of the commentators on this passage. What they say is absolutely true, but it's not the context of the passage. So here's the thing. We will all be judged by the works that we do. Oh boy. Let's just go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There's a huge distinction, right? Because salvation is by grace through faith, and so we will be saved by grace through faith. There's nothing that we can do or say to work for it or do anything like that. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 talks about where we will go before God. Beginning in verse 10, kind of the middle of verse 10, "But each man must be careful how he builds on it," talking about the foundation, "for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, hay, wood, or straw, each man's works will be evident," or will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and fire itself will test the quality of each man's works. We'll keep going. "If any man's works which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's works are burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. Here's the thing. Believer in Jesus Christ, you will go before Christ himself. We call it the bema seat of Christ, the judgment of Christ. And your works, what you have done for Jesus Christ on this earth, will be judged. Okay? And it's going to be burned up by fire, and the good things, the gold, silver, and precious stones will remain. The things that you did that were worthless will be burned up. And it talks elsewhere that we'll receive crowns for the things that we have done that are good for the glory of Christ. That's not talking about salvation. Our salvation, again, is by grace alone, through faith alone. But what we do after that, we are saved for good works. Right? This is why we say all the time, your salvation is not real if you say, I trust Christ, I'm saved, and you continue to do absolutely nothing. There's no change of heart. There's no change of mind, right? We're a new creation when we trust Jesus Christ. So for the believer, and that's where they're going in this passage, connecting that to what is said. Go back to Romans chapter 1. Gotta go the right way. So we're looking at verses 6 through 10. And again, well, let's just read it. So this is God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. So to those who persevere in doing good, seeking for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So if you're a new creation in Christ, you seek God's glory. You seek to do good. That should be the natural result of your new heart in Jesus Christ. And he's saying that those will be saved. Again, I don't agree with that's what this passage is about, but that is true reality for the believer. The flip side of that is that those who refuse to repent will be also judged for all of their deeds, and all of those things are storing again up wrath for them. Now, why do I say I don't believe that that's the case of what they're talking about? The same is still very true, right? If we go back to verse 6, or verse 7 to verse 6, He will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who persevere by perseverance in doing good seek glory and immortality and eternal life. That is an absolute true statement. But what is Paul stressing in this passage and continuing to stress? He's not gotten to the gospel yet. The point is that none of us can do that. So it's not a false statement, what he's saying. For anybody who's not in Christ, it's just that they're in the other list. There's nobody in the list of somebody who's done perfectly good and right. And I believe that's what the context of the passage is saying. Again, he hasn't gotten to the good news. He's saying this is all bad news, and it's all bad news for every single human being. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understand, right? All have fallen short of the glory of God. And so in the context of what he's saying, while it's true that we as believers will be judged and those things that we do will render crowns and glory to Christ, the reality is what Paul's saying in this section right here, glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks God. What did Jesus say when the guy said, good teacher? Who are you calling good? You don't believe that I'm the Christ, so who are you calling good? Because there are no good. Again, Paul's belaboring the point. We need to understand it. Number 6, God's judgment is eternal. It has eternal consequences. We don't need to go deep on this one. We've talked about it before. There are those who would say you pay a little bit of your time in hell and then you just are annihilated, vanish, go away. Matthew 25:46, Jesus said, these will go away into eternal punishment. Right? Our passage, verse 7 and 8, to those who persevere in doing good, seek for glory and immortality and eternal life. That's in the positive, eternal life with God. But those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness and indignation, theirs will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. It is eternal, and we need to understand that. I shudder when you hear people who say, oh, I don't care, right? Let me go to hell with all my friends. It'll be a party. I don't think you've understood what Scripture says about hell. It's going to be separation, right? When we talk about incarceration and people being separated in solitary confinements, like the worst possible thing that you could do, people lose their minds. And when we talk about hell, it's that kind of separation. On your own, in torture and pain and suffering for all of eternity. And that's what your sin deserves. God is good, so don't flip it around on him. Number 7, God's judgment is without partiality. Again, that's the whole point of this passage. And if it wasn't clear enough, verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. Again, he's talking to the moral person. He's talking to the one who tries to do good, who thinks that they're pretty okay with God. There's no partiality with God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Number 8, God's judgment is for everyone, regardless of how they have received the law on the tablets, on tablets or on the heart. Again, this is where we kind of get that distinction with the Jew, the person who had the law of God, who had the writings, the sayings of God, who knew right from wrong, versus the people in the first chapter who just knew because look around the world and God is known through the world. But he's saying it doesn't matter. In fact, he's saying you, moral person, are more accountable to God. Seems kind of quiet. It's a fun, uplifting, right? Well, it is, right? Because we know what goes after this. Let's finish number 9. God's judgment reaches the secrets of the heart. We already touched on that. There's nothing hidden from God. Hebrews 4:13 tells us that. There's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare before him, or before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Do you know that? I think that comes right after the passage that says that God's word is living and active, right? It reaches dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. There's nothing hidden from God. So again, we think that somehow we're hiding stuff from God. I always kind of chuckle when somebody will find out you're a pastor and maybe swear something before you, and they're like, oh, I'm sorry. I'm like, why are you sorry to me? Right? Who do you have to give account to? Everything's laid bare before him with whom we have to do, right? But we worry about what people think. We worry about what somebody who supposedly is holy and righteous thinks. No, we should really worry about what a holy God thinks. Why? Because we'll be judged through Jesus Christ. Back to the end of our passage here. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. We're judged through the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 4:1-5 says this, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing, his kingdom. This is Paul writing to Timothy, and again, this is interesting. So he's telling him Christ is going to come and judge, but listen to his marching orders from there. He tells Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Listen, don't judge. Love everybody. Give them all a hug. No, wait, that's not what it says. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, and with great patience and instruction. So we do all those things. We judge and we try to tell people what sin is and what it looks like and how it's playing out in their lives. But we do it with the character of God, which is patient and kind and loving. Why do we do this? He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. God's wrath will come. It will come on every single one of us, but Christ, right? And we'll get there. Paul's going to get there in Romans, but it's still, there's time before we get there. The bad news has to be understood before the good news can come, before we can understand that Jesus Christ, why was it so important, why it was vital that he would live a perfect, sinless life? Because none of us can do that, right? And so he could be that perfect sacrifice, who went to the cross, who hung in our place, who took the weight of our sin, who bled and died, paying the penalty for my sin so that before God, I could look righteous because of Christ's righteousness given to me. And how do we do that? Again, by grace through faith, right? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent, turn from your sins, and trust in him. It has such huge implications. Again, this is why we say over and over, preach the gospel to yourself every day. It has huge implications for salvation, but for all of our life, for every second, every moment of our lives. Why? Because we continue to wrestle with this garbage, because we're in a world that's filled with sin and nonsense. But we have a God who's good, who's told us, who's revealed himself to us, and this is how we should live. And so we seek to understand and to follow him. Let's pray. Father, thank you again just for the continued beatdown even of what it means that we are sinful, God. It would be super discouraging and disheartening if we didn't know the good news that comes as a result or after the sin. God, thank you for Jesus who paid the price for each one of us. God, thank you that you are patient and kind, and you give us the time, you've given us your word to understand it, and you want us to repent and turn to you. God, I pray this morning that if there's someone here who's been a great moral person in their eyes their whole lives, but has never repented of their sins and turned to you, God, I pray this morning would be the day that they would do that. And God, I pray for us as followers of Christ, those of us who do know you, God, we know that we fall short. We know that we fail you every day. But God, we thank you for your patience, your gracious love for us. Help us to seek to have the deep burning desire to know you, to understand better, and to live a life that would glorify you. Father, thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.